Morning, everybody. It's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I want to welcome you this morning to our midweek video. Appreciate you tuning in. If you haven't already done so, if you would consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current with the ministry. We go live from our assembly building on Sunday mornings, as well as when we create content for you here midweek. We would certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site. Should something happen to our YouTube ministry, so if you're into alt-text sites or just like an alternative to YouTube, please consider checking us out and joining us here on Rumble as well. I'm featuring two books this week because of the nature and subject matter that we're going to be covering in this video. The first one is my co-authored book, J.C. O'Hare and the Origins of the American Grace Movement. This is a proper hardback church history book with proper documentation citation on a pivotal figure in the history of American dispensationalism, particularly in the rightly dividing mid-Acts Pauline Grace movement. J.C. O'Hare is an important figure. You're going to want to pick up this book if you're interested in history or would want to know things about the origin of the American Grace movement and the history of dispensationalism. Also, in that same vein is my book, Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger. Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Ministry, and Impact. This is about the somewhat controversial figure in the history of dispensationalism, E.W. Bullinger. This book covers his early life and ministry, and then how he ultimately shifted and transitioned into a Acts 28 dispensational viewpoint. So we've got two books on important figures in the history of dispensationalism for you to check out and pick up. And the reason why I'm featuring those books is because last week in my video, I started doing a series where we are going through the newly released book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped the Nation. This book came out earlier this month. Well, it's June 1st now, but it came out last month in May, and it has kicked up some conversation online and other spaces related to the history of dispensationalism and how we should view it, how we should understand it, and think about it. So my video from last week was the first installment in this series, as I'm going to, throughout the summer, work my way through this book with you. I've been asked a couple different times by different people, well, how many are you going to do in this series? The answer is, I'm not sure right now. I'm still working my way through things, thinking through what would be good things to talk about and what would not. In the first video from last week, what we covered was the foreword and the preface. And we didn't even get into the introduction. And I want to start covering some things with you today in the introduction. Now, I have a copy of the book here, and I've taken the dust jacket off my book. This is a hardback book. And the reason I'm doing that is just easier for me to utilize and go through in a video like this. And I don't know. Here's the million-dollar question. The most important question in this video is a dust jacket helpful? Do you like a dust jacket on a hardback book? Because I don't know that I do. But anyway, that's neither here nor there, nor a very important question. But I picked this up and we started going through it. What I want to do is go through some things in the introduction. Now, structurally, the introduction is divided into four subsections. There's one on rightly dividing dispensationalism, the historical boundaries, end times and everything else, and dispensationalism in time and space. So we've got four subsections there that we need to consider in the preface, and five if you think about just the introduction. So there's a lot of material that's packed into the introduction as the author, and I neglected to restate his name, Daniel G. Hummel, is laying the book out and kind of talking about where the book is going to go in the introduction. So let's find the introduction. This Google Books preview that I'm using here is not exhaustive, and they only allow access to certain parts of the material. So we'll use it as long as we can, and then once I've exhausted the free released items that they have included here in the preview, we'll probably just have to work off of, obviously, my book copy, okay? Now, as we think about the introduction, one of the first things about it that stands out to me is the opening section on the use of the term dispensationalism. So I've heard it said many times in my, you know, even in my younger days, people warning about the so-called isms and schisms, dispensationalism, fundamentalism, modernism, you know, in the political realm, you know, fascism, socialism, capitalism, you know, people have warnings and so forth about all of these isms. Socialism, capitalism, all of these are obviously economic systems. You have political systems. You have systems of theology, Calvinism, and so forth. And these are terms that are put onto viewpoints so that they can be identified, categorized, and discussed. Okay. Now, let me just say something about that. I don't love labeling stuff, especially with non-scriptural labels. But I understand, on the other hand, I understand the need for it in terms of discussion and parlance and identifying positions. So I get all that. What I don't particularly find helpful here is what is said in The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism by Hummel about this. So let's look at this. The term dispensationalism is unfamiliar even to most Christians. It dates to 1927. And is attributable to Philip Morrow, a fundamentalist Christian who loathed the teachings of the rapture and other theological concepts he would classify as dispensationalism. Morrow's dismissive coining of the term reveals a dynamic present since the creation of dispensationalism in its theology that has been indelibly shaped by tensions between and among evangelicals and fundamentalists. This struggle has played an outsized role in modern day evangelicalism. So that is a loaded paragraph. Okay. The first thing I want to talk about is dispensationalism coming into existence as a term in 1927. All right. So if you go to, and by the way, he says that this is Philip Morrow who coined the term dispensationalism in 1927. So if you go to the Oxford English Dictionary and you look up the word dispensationalism, here's what you're going to get. Belief in a system of historical progression as revealed in Bible consisting of a series, specifically seven stages in God's self-revelation and plan of salvation. Now you're going to cross-reference this with the word dispensationalism, noun, definition 6. But notice, Philip Morrow, 1928, Gospel of the Kingdom, is the earliest known reference, according to the OED, for the term dispensationalism, the ism. All right? This is the book by Morrow, The Gospel of the Kingdom, with an examination of modern dispensationalism. And if we go to the introduction of Morrow's book here, assuming my computer will cooperate with me. So here's the copyright, 1928. We could come to the introduction, okay? And this is what Morrow says. Through an incident of recent occurrence, I was made aware of the extent, far greater than I had imagined, to which the modern system of dispensationalism has found acceptance amongst Orthodox Christians, and also of the extent correspondingly great to which the recently published Scofield Bible, which is the main vehicle of the new system of doctrine referred to, has usurped the place of authority that belongs to God's Bible alone. The incident alluded to above is what promoted the writing of this book. Then he goes on, let it be understood at the outset that my controversy is solely with the doctrine itself and not all those who hold and teach it, or any of them. Okay. And so what Morrow is doing is he is using the term dispensationalism to describe the system of theology that views the Bible through a series of dispensations. Now, here's my problem with that, okay? So as a singular factual statement, I suppose it's true that the term dispensationalism is coined by Morrow in the latter half of the 1920s, right here in this book. By the way, Morrow's an interesting figure for another reason. He also, a few years earlier, 1924, wrote Which Version, Authorized or Revised. So Morrow's an interesting figure, not only in the history of dispensationalism, but also in the issues related to text and translation that were beginning to emerge in the United States in the first half of the 20th century. But that's another topic. My problem here, let me read it again from what Hummel says in the book. The term dispensationalism is unfair, even most Christians. It dates to 1927 and is attributable to Philip Morrow, a fundamentalist Christian, who loathed the teachings on the rapture and other theological concepts that he would classify as dispensationalism. So what I'm objecting to here is this is presenting the case or the idea that dispensationalism is a wholly new system because Philip Morrow just coins the term in 1927, okay? And that's just, to me, that is misleading. Now, as an individual, as I said a moment ago, as an individual fact of history, it seems to be the case that is the first time the term dispensationalism as an ism is used. But the reality is that Philip Morrow is using that term to capture thinking that has been around for a very, very long time. So just because the term comes into usage in 1927 doesn't mean that there wasn't a dispensational movement and there weren't dispensationalists who were approaching the Bible, you know, who were engaging in varying degrees of dispensationalism as they went through and studied the Bible, because that is certainly the case. There were people doing this before Morrow. Now, a few other things that I want to say about this before we move on. So we could look at the book here, Morrow's The Gospel of the Kingdom, and we could see him using it for the first time. We could see him very notice this statement here. It is mortifying to remember that I not only held and taught these novelties myself. So Morrow was a former dispensationalist, okay, but that I even enjoyed a a competent sense of superiority because thereof, and regarded with feelings of pity and contempt those who had not received the quote new light and were unacquainted with this up-to-date method of quote rightly dividing the word of truth. For I fully believed what an advertising circular says in presenting 12 reasons why you should use the Scofield Reference Bible, namely that, first, the Scofield Bible outlines the scriptures from the standpoint of, notice, dispensational truth, and there can be no adequate understanding or rightly dividing of the Word of God except from the standpoint of dispensational truth. So, obviously, there are many, many people who are approaching the Bible from a dispensational lens well before Philip Morrow ever coins the term dispensationalism in 1927. Okay, and that's what I want to address primarily in this video, because so far as I've read the book, this is never discussed. What's discussed is Darby in the 1830s, Philip Morrow in the introduction is sort of cast as the midway point between the rise of dispensationalism with Darby and the Plymouth Brethren in the 1830s. And the fall of dispensationalism at Dallas Theological Seminary in the 1990s. So in the middle of that rise and fall trajectory that Hummel is laying out in the book is Philip Morrow, 1927, and the coining of the term dispensationalism, all right? So let me just say, so here's my big problem with that. And my big problem with that is the Bible. So four times the King James Bible uses the term dispensation. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the only biblical writer who actually names dispensations. So here are the four occurrences of dispensation in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 9:17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So Paul is explicitly saying that a dispensation of the gospel was committed to him. Okay? Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So later in the book, Hummel is going to ridicule what he calls Darbyite or brethren dualism between heaven and earth, Israel, and the body of Christ. But the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:10 talks about the dispensation of the fullness of times, at which time all things in heaven and earth will be gathered together under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's naming a dispensation, specifically the dispensation of the fullness of times. Then we have Ephesians 3:2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word. Paul says, again, he received a dispensation. It was given to him to you word so that he could give it to the Ephesians, so that he could communicate. In the same context, it talks about the revelation of the mystery. Paul received information that was before him, wholly unrevealed, not made known, not disclosed, not manifested until it was revealed to him. That he has the apostleship, that is, given the responsibility of making it known, manifesting it, and disclosing it, discharging it, teaching it, preaching it, etc., etc. Okay? But he's naming it the dispensation of the grace of God. And then we have Colossians 1:25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, here it is, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So my problem with talking about so-called dispensationalism as being a new thing in 1927 is that the word dispensation is in the King James Bible for over 300 years by the time Philip Morrow makes that statement in 1927. And oh, by the way, all of these verses are translating the Greek word oikonomia, which is the concept of a dispensation. So dispensationalism and an approach to the Bible that seeks to identify particular dispensations, Paul is claiming in these verses that something is given to him. He says it is given to him by revelation that was not made known or not disclosed before that. So from the first century, when the New Testament itself is written, there's the idea of not only dispensations. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the word is orthotomeo, about rightly dividing the word of truth. So these concepts of recognizing various dispensations in the outworking of God's plan, the accomplishment of his eternal purpose, and the need to rightly divide those dispensations, the need to clearly delineate between the way God worked with Israel in time past and the way he's working today in the dispensation of grace with the body of Christ, have been a part of the New Testament since the inception of the New Testament, since the New Testament documents themselves were written. So there's a sense that anybody throughout church history that was paying attention to the scriptures should have been dispensational, should have been approaching the Bible the way the scriptures would teach you to approach the Bible, and that is through the issue of acknowledging dispensations and rightly dividing them, acknowledging, okay, I'm a member of the body of Christ, living today in the dispensation of grace, I'm not on the law, I don't offer the animal sacrifice. Anything that I want to eat is permissible as long as it's received with thanksgiving. This very basic stuff that needs to be recognized and understood in that way. So when Hummel seizes upon the 1927 as the date for which dispensationalism is introduced, I think it's misleading, and I think it creates a perception in the mind that sort of backfeeds into this idea that dispensationalism was new. No one before 1830 read the Bible or understood dispensations. It's a novelty in church history that was invented by John Nelson Darby and the Plymouth Brethren in the first half of the 19th century, and that no one before that, you know, understood the Bible from a dispensational lens. Okay. So I've got major issues with that because it's just not true. It's been in the Bible the whole time. It's been in the Bible since the first century when the New Testament documents were written, and it needs to be paid attention to. And there were people throughout church history in a minority who did pay attention to dispensational truth and who did endeavor to recognize who they were as members of the church, the body of Christ, versus God's dealings with the nation of Israel in time past. So dispensationalism may be new in the sense of a term coined to capture, to create a label to capture a very diverse inclusion. So anybody who is involved in dispensationalism would fall under that term. So Darby, William Trotter, C.H. McIntosh, William Holden, Bollinger, Sir Robert Anderson, Charles Welch, J.C. O'Hare, anybody who's approaching the Bible from a dispensational perspective, regardless of the fact that they're not all the same in their dispensationalism or in their dispensational thinking, would now fall under the umbrella title dispensationalism. So what Philip Morrow's doing is he's coining a term in 1927 to capture an extremely wide swath of people who believe very different things, but we're all in a degree dispensational. So Morrow, who had been a dispensationalist, turns against dispensationalism for a variety of reasons, and then in 1927 he coins this term. But dispensationalism is as old as the Bible itself. So let's do what it suggested, what the OED suggested. Notice again, dispensation, noun 6. We could come to the OED and look at dispensation. So let's go to number 6 and look at what it says. Theology, a religious order or system, okay, conceived as divinely instituted or a stage in a progressive revelation expressly adapted to the needs of a particular nation or time period, as to the patriarchal dispensation, Mosaic or Jewish dispensation, the Christian dispensation, also the age or period during which such system has prevailed, also see economy. Okay. Now notice that there is usage here going all the way back to 1643 from the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1652, 1675, 1706, Phillips' New World of Words Dictionary in Divinity, God's High Dispensation, is the giving of the Levitical Law to the Jews, the Gospel to the Gentiles, and the sending of His Son for redemption of mankind. So what this is showing you is that dispensation is used in English for long time before Darby to capture the system of those who are reading the Bible and seeking to identify different dispensations, who are practicing so-called dispensationalism in their reading and understanding of the Bible. So the term dispensation is used before that to capture the understanding of people who are recognizing dispensations. Okay. We can even go back to the Middle English Dictionary. Okay. Now, one of the things I need to show you here is there are usages of the term dispensation, let me find them, in the Wycliffe Bible, okay, right here. Wycliffe is using the term dispensation, and we could go to the Middle English Dictionary. So this goes all the way back to the period of Middle English during which John Wycliffe translated the Bible in the 1380s, and notice here is the form. 1A, power to dispose of wealth, ecclesiastical stewardship. Okay, so we can look at the examples here. The Wycliffe Bible, 1 Corinthians 9:17. If I willingly do this thing, I have, so some of the Middle English is a little tough, okay. Soothly, notice, dispensation is betaken to me. So that is this verse right here, 1 Corinthians 9:17. Notice that Wycliffe is using the word dispensation way back in the 1380s to translate that verse and to discuss what is going on here. Okay, notice number two, theological divine, ordering or arrangement of events, dispensation, providence of God, the last day of, the day of last judgment. We can look here. Notice again the Wycliffe Bible, Ephesians 1:10. The sacrament of his will that he presupposed in him in the dispensation. Okay? In the dispensation. So we can see that the word dispensation is being used. Here's Colossians 1:2. I, Paul, am made a minister of the dispensation of God. So we can see very plainly here what is going on in some of these different examples. So as early as the 1380s, Wycliffe is using the term dispensation in the same verses where the King James Bible is using the term dispensation. So anybody throughout church history who was seeking and endeavoring to identify various dispensations in the outworking of God's eternal purpose would have been a dispensationalist. Excuse me. Wow. It would have been practicing some form of dispensationalism. And the evidence for this is very clear. Okay. Now, the other thing that I want to mention here is, well, somebody might say, well, yeah, great. That was in the Bible. Paul used the term oikonomia. Wycliffe translated it dispensation. The King James translators translated it dispensation. There's evidence in the OED of people using the term before Darby. In that way to refer to different time periods in the outworking of God's plan, different instructions being given, etc. But, you know, Darby, they might still insist that Darby is still the one who coined or invented, quote, dispensationalism, okay? Now, the thing about that you got to get is there's examples of people being dispensational way before Darby, okay? Now, one example here that is absolutely indispensable if you're going to study this is this booklet right here, A Bibliographic History of Dispensationalism by Arnold D. Ellert. Okay. Now, I have my copy of this, my hard copy. This is very rare, and if you can find it, you're probably going to have to pay a lot of money for it. But this was put together by a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and it originally occurred in installments in the Journal of Dallas Theological Seminary, BibSec, back in 1944. So here we see volume 101 of BibSec, and here is Ellert, a bibliography of dispensationalism, part one, and it dates from January-March edition 1944, and then as you work your way through, you can see that it appears in installments. In 1965, Baker Bookhouse took, with the permission of Dallas Theological Seminary, all of those installments and put them together into one booklet, okay? Now, why this booklet is important is it traces dispensational concepts and people who were teaching dispensationalism, either concepts or in a systematic way before Darby, okay? Now, two other books have come out. Since I finished the Grace History Project, two other books have come out about this, okay? And one of them is this book right here, Dispensationalism Before Darby. Dispensationalism Before Darby, 17th century and 18th century English apocalypse, okay? So this is Dispensationalism Before Darby. This is a fat book. This book covers people who are teaching dispensational concepts for nearly 200 years before Darby. And then more recently published by Dispensational Publishing House is this book right here, Ancient Dispensational Truth. Ancient Dispensational Truth, refuting the myth that dispensationalism is new. So there's books here that have been written to trace this history back and to demonstrate that dispensational concepts, maybe not full-fledged systematized dispensationalism, but dispensational concepts have been taught by different people throughout church history. So again, my problem with the way that Hummel has chosen to message things in his book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, is that Hummel is wanting to portray the idea that dispensationalism is new, and that what Philip Morrow is doing is slapping the tag dispensationalism on a system of theology that is as old as Darby. My problem, again, is that dispensational concepts go back way further than that. Now, if you want more on this, you're going to want to check out this playlist that I created, From the Grace History Project Lessons, Confronting Dispensational Strawmen. Confronting just dispensational strawmen. And this deals with the idea that dispensationalism is a new concept and that nobody before Darby ever taught this this approach to the scriptures. Now, here are the notes, okay? And I am not going to go over all of this stuff in this video because it would take too long. But here are my notes for the two classes on confronting dispensational strawmen. And what I really want to show you is in these notes. So again, you're going to want to check the stuff out in the description if you want to get all this material. I deal with two straw men here, okay? The first straw man of saying that dispensationalists assert the system was taught in post-apostolic times. Informed dispensationalists do not make the claim. They recognize that as a system, dispensationalism was largely formulated by Darby, but that outlines of a dispensationalist approach to scripture are found much earlier. They only maintain that certain features of the dispensational system are found in the teachings of the early church. So that's what Ellert is doing. Okay. Now, if you want to read more about those straw men, you're going to want to check this out, because I get into all the stuff about oikonomia, some of the stuff I've already covered here about different dispensations being named, that Paul is the only writer to name specific dispensations, and therefore the conclusion is that dispensationalism is not new. It's as old as the Bible itself. What happened in the 19th century with dispensationalism is the same thing that happened in the 16th century Reformation with justification by faith. Luther did not invent a new doctrine. Rather, he restored a very old doctrine back to its right place of prominence. It is inconsistent to charge Darby and other early dispensationalists with inventing a new doctrine, but then not hold Luther to the same standard. Okay, now, that to me seems to be a salient point that I never hear anybody talk about in these conversations. But eventually here, I get into going through Ellert's book, all right, and laying out his bibliographic history of dispensationalism. And I just want to scroll a few things, point a few things out to you. I'm obviously not going to have time in this video to do much more than this, but I lay out Ellert's system, his approach to doing this, and then we get into different people who taught in some way, shape, or form different concepts of dispensationalism, all right? We see this in a bunch of different traditions. Even somebody like Justin Martyr is going to teach dispensational concepts. He notices different ways that God has worked with people at different times. Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Pelagius, Augustine. And then we continue this in lesson 43, which is this lesson here. Look, folks, even Islam. Now, I'm not a Muslim. I don't advocate for that religion. But even Islam divides things up into different epochs of time, different dispensations, if you will, different things that are going on as people break down, as Islamic theologians have broken down Islam. And then we get into the Middle Ages of people who are teaching dispensational concepts. And then from the Reformation era to 1825, we have different people teaching dispensational concepts. So I don't have time to go through all this. Again, if you want this information in more detail, you're going to want to check out this playlist, Confronting Dispensational Strawmen. So there's ample evidence to suggest that dispensationalism, people who were seeking to approach the Bible through a dispensational, rightly divided lens existed way before Philip Morrow ever coined the term in 1927, okay, in his book, The Gospel of the Kingdom. Now, going back now to the introduction to wrap this up, a few more things from Hummel on Philip Morrow. On page 3, he says, I had eventually to learn with sorrow and to acknowledge with deep mortification that the system of dispensationalism or futurism or so-called rightly dividing the word of truth to which I had thoroughly committed myself not only was without scriptural foundation, but involved doctrinal errors of a serious character. So, rightly dividing the word of truth and dispensationalism is without scriptural foundation, despite the fact, I don't know, the Bible uses the word dispensation and tells you to rightly divide it. Orthotomeo, 2 Timothy 2:15. Okay? Now, in the analysis, Hummel goes on and he says, also on the page, he's talking about what led Morrow to this, okay? World War One and the following years had exposed dispensationalists as peddlers of, quote, a subtle form of modernism, which meant, a dangerous theological innovation at odds with the chief aims of fundamentalism. Dispensationalism was, quote, a humanly contrived system that was imposed upon the Bible and not a scheme of doctrine derived from it. Its teachings were grotesquely absurd, utterly fallacious, and pernicious. Its most important texts were corrupt, vile, and clever. So Philip Morrow, who's originally a dispensationalist, turns on the system and starts to castigate it, okay? And then Hummel gets into some different things related to why, what was going on in Philip Morrow's life, et cetera, into why he is making this shift, okay? Now, if we think about the structure of the introduction, everything that I've read so far is from just the introduction. What I'm going to read from next is from this section here, Rightly Dividing Dispensationalism, okay? He says on page 4, properly situated, the rise and fall of dispensationalism contributes in unique ways to explaining the state of modern American evangelicalism, a notoriously difficult group to define. Evangelicals in America have been categorized as much by tensions they manage between head and heart religion and between populist and establishment aspirations, and by the theological commitments they profess or the sociological profile they share, okay? And yet a history of dispensationalism, which has played a decisive role as a system of theology and a subculture, recasts our understanding of evangelicalism in at least two important ways. So you got to pay attention here to what Hummel is going to argue. He's going to argue that many of the problems that exist culturally now in evangelicalism in the United States are the fault of dispensationalism. First, he says, also page 4, first, dispensationalism brings to the fore the interdependent relationship between theology and culture that has shaped American evangelicalism. The quest to define evangelicalism in recent years has produced a variety of answers, many offering definitions that theologically encompass everyone from 17th century pietists to 21st century Christian nationalists. Such chronological and cultural breadth is difficult to capture in any case, and particularly so when undertaken in a political moment in which evangelicals are cast as the key contestants. So, again, I am detecting here a politically progressive bent an analysis of dispensationalism as the culprit to the rise of Christian nationalism, to a bunch of these things that are not necessarily viewed favorably now in the 21st century. This study approaches the problem of defining evangelicalism from a different angle, namely by highlighting a more identifiable, if still difficult, term, dispensationalism, to make sense of how theology and culture became embedded in institutions that formed individuals and communities into a certain way of thinking and being Christian that we identify today as evangelical. So the modern landscape of evangelicalism exists in its current state largely because of this dispensational theology. This is what Hummel is arguing. Okay. In fact, dispensationalism has overlapped with a cluster of related movements that modern definitions of evangelicalism tend to subsume, including fundamentalism, Pentecostalism, Christian nationalism, and New Calvinism, among others. By tracking these religious ideas and movements from the vantage point of dispensationalism, we can observe with fresh perspective the reception and contestation of theological ideas, the influences of cultural production and consumption that drives towards popularization and institutionalism that have shaped evangelicalism. So dispensationalism is the new schema for identifying how modern evangelicalism exists in its current state. Now, Hummel does acknowledge that there are other movements, fundamentalism, Pentecostalism, Christian nationalism, New Calvinism, but all of these are being spun out of dispensationalism according to what he's writing here. Okay, so that's the first thing. That's the first way that dispensationalism allows for a new interpretation. Page 5. Second, a focus on dispensationalism illuminates contemporary trends towards polarization that have plagued American evangelicalism for decades. So evangelicals are polarized because of dispensationalism. There's no other forces, factors, thinking, or isms. It's dispensationalism that has driven this to a polarized crescendo, according to what Hummel is arguing. These trends, I contend, are deeply intertwined with the rise and fall narrative of dispensationalism. While it was never the only theological tradition among fundamentalists or evangelicals, dispensationalism supplied at least four generations of white conservative Protestants, okay, stretching from the late 19th century to the late 20th century, with a theological framework to read the Bible and understand the world. So white evangelical Protestants who have understood the world through a dispensational lens, are the implication is that they are a problem. Okay. Insiders and outsiders differed over how accurate or helpful dispensationalism was, but its teaching supplied a reference point to millions of Christians all the same. With the fall of dispensationalism as a formal theological system in the 1990s, the white conservative Protestant community has deepened an ongoing crisis in theological identity, with many outside observers now questioning whether theology has much to do with evangelicalism at all. So the fall of dispensationalism has created a crisis for, as he states, white conservative Protestant community. Rather than treat the current state of affairs as normative, a study of dispensationalism reveals the historical development of a theologically thin, while politically robust, popular evangelical culture. Conservative white Protestantism has always had other theological contenders, but the inherent theological tradition of dispensationalism, which now has fewer living theological proponents, played a significant role in shaping the, quote, evangelical mind until very recently. Diagnosing this situation through a historical approach reveals both the extent of the vacuum left by dispensationalism's fall and potential remedies for the future, one of which I end in the epilogue, end with in the epilogue, in the book's epilogue, excuse me. Dispensationalists have often claimed that to, quote, rightly understand the Bible, readers need to rightly divide Scripture using their theological schema. Here's the point. It's not my schema. It's not anyone else's schema. It's the Bible's schema. The Bible is the one using the term dispensation, oikonomia. So, now, there are varying dispensational interpretations that I agree with or disagree with to varying extents. But to say that this is a, that dispensationalism is a schema that is brought to the Bible and imposed on the Bible, I extremely oppose that and reject that. Dispensationalism is an understanding that is derived from the Bible, because it's the Bible's teaching regarding itself. Okay? Scripture, so let me start that paragraph over. Dispensationalists have often claimed that to rightly understand the Bible, readers need to rightly divide Scripture using their theological schema. The dispensational perspective on the kingdom, which so rankled Morrow, was one teaching derived from a dispensational division of Scripture. Well, bracket the religious validity of that particular claim in favor of a more pressing historical task, rightly dividing dispensationalism. Three distinctions now are especially important to highlight at the outset: the historical boundaries of dispensationalism, the extent of dispensational theology beyond end times beliefs, and the sociological scope of the dispensational tradition. Now, I got to wrap this video up, but like this section here that I just read from, this subsection of the introduction titled Rightly Dividing Dispensationalism has many subtle clues in it as to the perspective of where Hummel is driving this study, the rise and fall of dispensationalism. Okay. He is basically laying out a course that identifies white conservative Protestants who adopted a dispensational understanding of the Scripture as leading to the confusion that exists in modern day evangelicalism and being the one and being the source of the problem. Okay. So I've read you the material. You can peruse it yourself here in the, by clicking on the link to the preview to the book here. But there's a lot to unpack as we think through these issues. All right, now I'm going to stop this video there. This is video number two. We're not even out of the introduction yet, because there's a lot of stuff that we have to talk about. Dispensationalism is not new. Dispensationalism is not an outside system opposed on the Bible. The Bible is a dispensational book, and people all through church history in varying degrees have seen the Bible through a dispensational lens. Look at it in a bibliographic history of dispensationalism. Ancient Dispensational Truth by James C. Morris, refuting the myth of that dispensationalism is new. Dispensationalism by Before Darby by William C. Watson. There are books that have been written to document and to prove this point. If you've liked this video, please like it, leave a comment, share it in social media. Please subscribe to our channel, ring the alarm bell to stay current with the ministry here. Please share this video with somebody if you think they might be interested in this topic and this subject matter. But most importantly, guys, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you have never come to a place where you've acknowledged that you're a sinner and that you've fallen short of the glory of God, and the only hope that you have is the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood for your sin upon the cross, his burial, his resurrection the third day, the victor over sin and death, you need to trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. He shed his blood on the cross there for your sin. Your religious work, effort, performance, law keeping, whatever it is never going to get the job done. It's always going to leave you short before the righteous standard of God. but he sent his son into the world to die for your sin, to take care of your sin problem, and he's offering to all mankind today eternal life as a free gift through the substitutionary death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus Christ today. Place your faith in his death, his burial, his resurrection as the only total complete payment for your sin, and you'll receive the free gift of eternal life. You'll be taken out from under the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. You'll be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. You'll be in Christ. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your time. We'll see you next time.